Scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, as we now draw near to you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the fellowship through your word, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would grant us discernment, wisdom, and understanding of your truth so that your people, Lord, your household of faith, may be encouraged and strengthened and corrected and guided by your very word, the truth of Scripture. And now we pray your blessing upon the reading and the receiving of your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing on with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off last Sunday in the fifth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 12 to 14. As you may have noticed, verses 12 to 14 of the fifth chapter of 1 Peter are the final three verses of this epistle. Over the course of nearly 1 year, we've walked our way together through 1 Peter, and we have finally reached the conclusion of this epistle. I hope and pray that we've been enlightened to the true grace of God proclaimed in Peter's epistle, and that we will more clearly retain its content in our hearts and minds as a result of this year-long series, which we are bringing to an end today. So in the first verse of our text, we're introduced to an individual named Silvanus, who is regarded by the Apostle Peter as a faithful brother. So, who is this Silvanus? Well, the shortened form of Silvanus is Silas. And as we know, Silas was the missionary companion of the Apostle Paul, recorded in the book of Acts. As is evident in the book of Acts, Silas was a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. And here in verse 12 of our text, the Apostle Peter regards him as such. Based on his personal experience and knowledge of Silas, Peter was persuaded that he was a faithful brother who could be entrusted with the task of delivering his epistle to the believers dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. On Silas's part, he carried out this arduous journey out of his faithfulness to his Lord, Christ Jesus. He knew he was not delivering the mere thoughts and opinions of man. Silas understood what the Apostle Peter asserts to the recipients of his epistle in verse 12 of our text, that all which he exhorted and declared in his epistle was the true grace of God. Thus, Silas knew that to deliver this epistle was to faithfully serve his Lord, Christ Jesus. As we look back and consider the contents of 1 Peter, which we've studied together since October of last year, do we too understand that the content of this epistle is nothing less than the true grace of God? Do we understand that all that is declared in this epistle concerning the saving work of God and all that is exhorted of us in this epistle as the fruit of that saving work is the true grace of God? If we do, then we will stand firm in it. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. How many professing Christians claim that they accept the Bible as the Word of God and yet are wishy-washy with the clear doctrines and exhortations of the epistles of God's Word? How easily are they enticed by the wide gate and easy way of false teachers who pervert the grace of God into sensuality while contradicting the clear godly teachings of the true grace of God? How many professing Christians readily claim that all of Scripture is the Word of God, and yet at the first whiff of false, ungodly teachings are enticed to wander away from its doctrines and commands? If we genuinely accept that all that has been declared and all that has been exhorted of us in this epistle is the true grace of God, then stand firm in it. Today, as we bring our series in 1 Peter to a close, we will review what this epistle has declared to God's household and what this epistle has exhorted of God's household, so that we may be reminded of the content of the true grace of God, that we may stand firm in it and thus strengthen our assurance that we are indeed in the faith of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us now to our first point, the declaration of the true grace of God. So you'll notice in verse 12 that the Apostle Peter asserts that his epistle consists of exhortations and declarations. So first of all, what has been declared concerning the true grace of God in this epistle? Well, let's go back and review. Here are the major doctrines which we learn throughout our study of this epistle concerning the true grace of God. We learned that the true grace of God is electing grace, appointing some to eternal life, not on the basis of anything God foresaw in them, but on the basis of His foreknowledge of them as objects of His eternal love. We might remember way back in chapter 1, that's what we learned. We learned that the true grace of God is regenerating grace, granting spiritually dead people who have no capacity to respond to Him with faith spiritual life, implanting within their hearts a desire for Himself as He is offered in His gospel. We learned that the true grace of God is glorifying grace, providing a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of the future resurrection harvest of all who are regenerated and believe. We learned that the true grace of God is persevering grace, guarding all believers for future glory through their faith, sustaining their faith until the end, amid trials and suffering, so that they will never fall away from their eternal inheritance. That's what we learned. We learned that the true grace of God is sanctifying grace, purifying all believers in holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We learned that the true grace of God is disciplining grace, chastising every believer with corrective judgment in the present life, so that they may be trained to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We learn that the true grace of God is atoning grace, freeing all believers from a life under sin's alienating power, healing them of the curse of divine rejection, and reconciling them to God so that they may be adopted as His very own children and receive the spirit of adoption for the purpose of giving them real, personal knowledge of God as their Abba, Father. We learn that the true grace of God is gifting grace, equipping all believers with spiritual gifts, as Ephesians 4:12 puts it, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is the true grace of God. How glibly and vaguely people talk about the grace of God, reducing it to nothing more than a sedative to numb the conscience towards sin. They dilute the grace of God to the pardon of sins only. But as we have learned over the course of the past year, a grace of God that does not include His foreknowing of a person, His regenerating of that person, His granting and preserving of faith in that person, His giving the spirit of adoption to that person, His sanctification of that person, His disciplining of that person, His establishing of a new and living hope within that person, His equipping of that person for the building up of His spiritual house, is most certainly a false brand of grace that will never procure the pardon of that person. A fact which some will only realize too late. And I hope that will not be true of any within this congregation. See, the true grace of God in Christ Jesus includes all the gifts of grace as they have been touched upon in this epistle. And so the question, of course, is, are we recipients of the true grace of God? Are we objects of God's saving grace? Well, let us examine ourselves and consider if these gifts of grace, as we've just reviewed them, are evident in our own lives. Which brings us to our second point, the exhortations of the true grace of God. So again, verse 12 of our text informs us that this epistle consists of declarations, which we just reviewed, and also exhortations. So let's now consider the exhortations of this epistle. How can we recognize a life that is under the true grace of God, as being transformed by the true grace of God? Well, that life will bear the fruit of true grace, living out the many exhortations of this epistle, more and more so. So here are some of those exhortations. Again, we're reviewing 1 Peter 1:13-16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:22-23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 2:1-3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2:11-12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:15-16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. 1 Peter 3:8-12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Are we keeping track of these exhortations? All of which we've studied over the course of this past year. 1 Peter 4:7-11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Finally, 1 Peter 5:6-9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. To live in conformity to these exhortations is to live a life of holiness. Holiness is the fruit of the true grace of God active in a person's life. It's very obvious, as we just reviewed some of the major exhortations of this epistle. Contrast these exhortations with that all too common, sensual, permissive, indulgent, worldly attitude which some professing Christians idealize and promote in the name of truly appreciating God's grace. That's what they say. They say because we're really in touch with God's grace, we're free to live that way. They claim that's the tenor of life of somebody who really understands God's grace. We need only to consider the exhortations of this epistle to know that those who promote and live out that kind of life are strangers. Strangers to the true grace of God. To the household of God, do not be led astray from the true grace of God by the unsound teaching and bad example of those who are strangers to the grace of God. We've studied this epistle over the course of nearly a year so that we may know the declarations and exhortations pertaining to the true grace of God so that we may stand firm in it. Just as God's word teaches us. So stand firm in the true grace of God and let no one lead us astray from it. Which brings us to our third and final point, the transforming power of the true grace of God, verse 13 to 14. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. In verse 12 of our text, we are introduced to our faithful brother Silas. In verse 13, the Apostle Peter mentions Mark, a close confidant, pupil, and fellow servant of the Lord, his spiritual son. This is the same John Mark who abandoned Paul and Barnabas early in their first missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts. And if you are familiar with what happened there, because of his desertion, Paul refused to take Mark on his second missionary journey, which brought him into sharp dispute with Barnabas, who wanted to give Mark another opportunity, which in turn led to Paul and Barnabas separating from each other. In his spiritual immaturity, John Mark was considered a liability by the Apostle Paul, and someone who was not yet prepared for the challenging work of the missions field. But many, many years later, following his initial failure as a missionary, John Mark would be regarded as a faithful and trustworthy co-laborer in the work of ministry to both the Apostle Paul and, as we can see in our text, to the Apostle Peter. At the conclusion of his second epistle to Timothy, the Apostle Paul would write regarding John Mark, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." What a change. What a transformation. This is what the true grace of God does to a person. Over the course of many years, John Mark would be sanctified and transformed from a relatively immature believer who would lose his resolve to endure suffering for the name of his Lord to a stable, steadfast, and devoted servant of Christ Jesus who was very useful to Paul and dearly loved by Peter. That's how you recognize the true grace of God. It doesn't just leave a person as they are. That's what false teachers always say about the true grace of God. About the false grace of God. So it just leaves us free to just do whatever we want, remain as we are. We recognize the true grace of God because it transforms a person, as it transformed John Mark. again, from a relatively immature believer to a stable, steadfast, and devoted believer. Despite his failure in the missions field as an immature believer, what was true about John Mark? He stood firm in the true grace of God and was therefore transformed by it into a very useful, trustworthy servant of Christ Jesus, who would stand by the Apostle Peter as his spiritual confidant and helper. If we've received the true grace of God, we will stand firm in it, blessed by its manifold gifts, bearing its fruit in lives of holiness. If we stand firm in the true grace of God, like John Mark, we will be transformed, strengthening in our faith, growing steadfast in our suffering for the name of the Lord, and becoming more and more useful for our Lord's ministry. This is encouragement, therefore, to the household of God, no matter how immature our faith may be. Stand firm in the true grace of God, and His grace will mature us, transform us, and bear forth fruit of holiness in our lives, and we will become more and more useful to the Lord for His ministry. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now pray insofar as what has been declared from this pulpit is true to your word, that your people will heed your word. And your word teaches us to stand firm in the true grace of God. We embarked on almost a year-long journey through the epistle of 1 Peter so that we would stand firm in the true grace of God. If there be any amongst us this morning who have been wavering, who have been led astray, and yet are indeed objects of your saving grace, we pray, Lord, that you will bring repentance, that we would consider all that we have learned over the course of this past year regarding the exhortations and declarations of the true grace of God, and that we would stand firm in the true grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.